do you get ready for guests coming to stay at your house? 2 weeks ago, we had Scrooge come to stay at our house. Quite literally, except it was Bill Carmichael who played Scrooge in our recent production of A Christmas Carol here in Stowe at Spruce Peak Performing Arts. And even though it was Scrooge coming to stay, we were tired of getting ready for his arrival, making sure there was an appropriate bed for him with fresh linens on it and putting out a towel and buying extra food and all that sort of thing. Well, let me rephrase the question this way. How did you, or how would you, prepare for a newborn baby coming to your house? I think you might put even a little more effort into that, especially when our first one was on the way. We made sure the nursery was ready and freshly decorated. We purchased seemingly endless supplies of baby paraphernalia. And I look at young parents today, and they have even more stuff than we had. You know, it just gets more complicated all the time. And when we were expecting our first child, more than with the subsequent ones, I remember we read books like What to Expect When You're Expecting. Well, with all of that in mind, I pose this question this morning. How should we make ready for the coming of the Christ child into our lives? Though our text for today is about a time some 30 years after Jesus was born, it addresses the question of how we should make ready for the coming of Christ. Listen for God's word to you from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. So I see a few things in our text for today, and one is that we have a faith that is rooted in history. Luke, who is very interested in history, perhaps more than any of the other gospel writers, gives us no less than 7 markers tying the events of John the Baptist and Jesus' life to first century history. And the first key person that he mentions is Tiberius, who is the successor of Augustus and therefore the second of the Roman emperors. He became sole emperor when Augustus died in AD 14. So the 15th year of his reign would be somewhere in the range of 28 to 29 AD. So Luke begins by setting the life of John the Baptist against this world background of the Roman Empire. Then the next 4 names that Luke mentions are connected with the political organization of first century Palestine. You have Pontius Pilate, a name familiar to many of us, who was appointed by the emperor to govern Judea beginning in AD 25, and he continued in that position until AD 37. And then we have alluded to Herod the Great, who we know from Matthew was the king in Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. Well, he died in 4 BC, so we know that Jesus must have been born sometime before Herod's death. But when Herod died, the kingdom was divided between 3 of his sons, Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to AD 39. He's a major figure who looms over the Gospel of Luke and Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And then we have Herod Philip, who ruled over Iturea and Trachonitis, again from 4 BC to 33. And then we have this name mentioned we know very little about, Lysanias, who Luke tells us is ruler of Abilene. We don't know why Luke even mentions him, because we don't know anything about him, but obviously he was important to Luke for some reason. But he is actually mentioned by another first century historian, Josephus, the Jewish historian, and his existence was confirmed for us in the 20th century when two inscriptions that were found mentioning his name. So often you'll hear, in the popular media, oh, this isn't true, or that isn't true, or that couldn't possibly be the case from the Bible. Well, just wait. Because very often the things from Scripture, especially from the historical books of the New Testament, are often confirmed, just given time. And then Luke mentions the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now that's interesting because there were never two high priests at the same time. Annas was high priest from AD 7 to 14. But you see, the Romans were in charge over Palestine, and so they took control even of the high priesthood among the Jews because it was an important political as well as religious position. And they didn't want Annas gaining too much power, so they moved him out of office. And then succeeding him were three of his sons, and then finally his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So while what Luke says isn't technically correct, it's actually very true to the political situation, because Annas was the power behind the high priesthood. It may have been his sons or his son-in-law who were actually ruling, but he was the power behind the throne, as it were. Well, why do I belabor all of this ancient history? Because we have a faith that can never be divorced from history. Some religions, like Hinduism, survive regardless of their historical connections. But that is not the case with Christianity. Christianity never would have come into being without certain historical claims. Namely, that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who lived in an identifiable time and place in first century Palestine, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead. Now, a second thing I think we can learn from this passage is that God's Word comes to seemingly ordinary people in seemingly ordinary places. After telling us about no less than seven important people in first century history, Luke says very simply, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Earlier in his gospel, Luke has told us the story of John's parents, Zechariah, a Jewish priest, Elizabeth, cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. John came from a relatively simple background. And intriguingly, there are certain things like John's ministry in the wilderness and this passage that's used here from the prophet Isaiah that possibly connect John to a first century Jewish sect known as the Essenes. They lived a separatist life, as John did, out in the desert. They were preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah, just as John was doing. And Luke pictures John's call very much in the manner that God called the Old Testament prophets to serve him. But the main thing I want you to see here is that John, compared to the important people of the first century that Luke mentions, is seemingly ordinary, from an ordinary place. And it reminds me of the words of Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a little book entitled No Little People. And in that book, he said, we must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important. To be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. A third thing I think we can learn from this passage is that when God's Word comes to us, and after all, if it could come to some ordinary person like John, it might come to us as well. And when it does, it is something that must be shared. No sooner does the Word of God come to John than we read that he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Word of God is not something we can contain. Again, John's experience is very much like the Jewish prophets of old, like Jeremiah, who said, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. This was the experience of the Jewish prophets. It was the experience of John the Baptist. And it was the experience of the first Christians. A friend of our family, Dr. Richard C. Halverson, former chaplain of the United States Senate, once wrote these words, for the New Testament Christians, witness was not a sales pitch. They simply shared, each in his own way, what they had received. Theirs was not a formally prepared, carefully worked out presentation with a gimmick to manipulate conversation and a closer for an on-the-spot decision. Rather, it was the spontaneous, irrepressible, effervescent enthusiasm of those who had met the most fascinating person who ever lived. The gospel is not theology, says Dick Halverson. It's a person. Theology doesn't save. Jesus Christ saves. The first century disciples were totally involved with a person. They were followers of Jesus. They were learners of Jesus. They were committed to Jesus. They were filled with Jesus. They had encountered Jesus Christ, and it simply could not be concealed. They witnessed not because they had to, but because they couldn't help it. Their school of witnessing was the school of the Spirit, where they learned continuously. Authentic Christian witness is born of the Spirit. Madison Avenue, says Dick Halverson, with all its sophisticated know-how, can't improve on the strategy. Nothing is more convincing than the simple, unembellished word of a satisfied customer. American business spends millions of advertising dollars annually in an attempt to achieve it. The simplest Christian does it effortlessly when he tells a friend what Christ means to him. And let me tell you, there's no better time of the year to do it than this time of year. After all, everybody out there beyond these walls is singing our song right now. Let's chime in with it. So how can we prepare the way of the Lord today? How can we make ready for Jesus coming to town? Luke mentions three aspects of John's preaching that are just as relevant for us today as they were 2,000 years ago. And the first one is baptism. Now, a number of ritual or ceremonial washings probably existed among the Jewish people in the first century. The Essenes practiced baptism. So that's another factor that may tie John the Baptist to them. We also know that later on, baptism was a rite that Gentiles would undergo who wanted to convert to Judaism. Now, if John was following that model, it was almost as if he was saying to his fellow Jews, you know what? You got to start over at square one. Your spiritual journey, you need to go back to the beginning. How humbling. Well, there's a couple of major important differences between the baptism that John practiced and Christian baptism. For John, baptism was something he offered his fellow Jews to help them prepare for the Messiah who was coming. Baptism for the Christian is an outward sign of belonging to the Messiah who has already come. Furthermore, John's baptism was not Trinitarian, but the baptism that Jesus has commanded us to carry out very clearly is. Jesus is the one who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But you know, simply going through the outward ritual of baptism is not enough to save us from our sin and grant us the gift of eternal life. We also need to possess the inward reality of which baptism is an outward sign. And part of that inward spiritual reality is repentance. The word means a change of mind that results in a change in direction. It's something we must deliberately choose. Now, I had an interesting experience a couple of weeks ago. Let me preface this by saying it doesn't happen to me very often. But I had a man call up the church out of the blue. I didn't know this person from Adam. And he wanted to talk to a minister because he believed he was possessed with a demon. Like I said, doesn't happen to me too often. Has happened to me before. And it happened again on this occasion. Of course, what was different was talking to this person over the phone rather than in person, which made it a little strange. But this gentleman was very interested in talking. In fact, he talked for about a half hour, telling me his whole life story. And I don't know what you would have done in that situation, but here's what I did. I said, have you ever invited Jesus to come into your life? And he said, no, not in those words. And then he went on telling me something else. And finally, after he'd gone on for quite a while, I said to him, you tell me that you want to get rid of this thing in your life that's causing you pain. And there's only one person that I know of, and you've called in to talk to me, so this is my advice to you. You know, there's only one person I know of who can get rid of this thing for you, and that's Jesus. And you need to invite him into your life. And once you do that, you will have the power to say to this thing, get out of here and don't ever come back. In Jesus' name. And he went on talking and he said, Jesus has been in my life forever. And again, I don't know what you would have said, but I said, no, actually he hasn't. Because we aren't born into the Christian faith. We may be born into a Christian family. But if being born into a Christian family made you a Christian, then being born at McDonald's would equally make you a hamburger. It just doesn't work that way. God has no grandchildren. He has only children. And if you want Jesus to be in your life, that's a deliberate decision you have to make. Well, I don't know if you've ever had an experience talking to people about Jesus in quite this very frank way, let alone somebody who says he has a demon. But he started swearing up and down at me. Obviously had no interest whatsoever in a real solution to his problem. And that's sad. And I hope he will change his mind. The good news is Jesus' door still stands open to him and to each one of us. And the solution is repentance, a change in mind that results in a change in direction. We change from following our way to following Jesus and his way. And then the second inward reality, of which baptism is an outward sign, that John specifically preached about, was receiving the forgiveness of our sins. And this is a very popular topic in Luke. We're going to spend a whole year in Luke's gospel together. And this topic appears in Luke more than in any other gospel, more than in any other book of the New Testament, more than in any other book of the whole Bible. You might call Luke's gospel the gospel of forgiveness. And according to John the Baptist, repentance is what leads to forgiveness. But here's an interesting thing. As we read the Gospel of Luke, we are going to see Jesus forgiving people more than once who've never even repented, who never even knew they had anything to repent of, who never even heard about repentance. He just comes to them and says, "I forgive you." And that's the grace of God. The grace of God always takes the first step. It's an amazing thing. But I would be remiss if I didn't point out that forgiveness of sins is also one of the clearest signs of Jesus' deity. And it almost sneaks by us unnoticed. I mean, if I forgive you of something you've done against me, that's totally understandable. But Jim, what would you think if I came to you and I said to Kay, "I forgive you for something she'd done that hurt you"? You'd be right in saying, "That's none of your business." And yet that's what Jesus did over and over again with countless people. And by doing that, he was demonstrating that he was the God who is chiefly harmed in every sin that we commit. But you know, there's this difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist preached about forgiveness. Jesus actually forgave people of all of their sin. And he could do it because he was God. And he could do it because he went to the cross for us. Jesus really meets one of the most universal and greatest needs that we have as human beings. And that is to be freed from our guilt. Do you want to make ready for Jesus in your life as we approach Christmas? Then I would urge you to turn from self, turn to Jesus. Receive the love and forgiveness that he so much wants to give to you. It'll not only transform your celebration of Christmas, it'll transform every day of your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage, this true story from history about John the Baptist, who lived at a particular time in a particular place, a very ordinary time in a very ordinary place. And yet your word came to him, and he went forth with that word to share it with others and to prepare the way for his cousin Jesus to come and do what John could only talk about: forgive people of their sin and transform their lives. Lord, help each one of us to have that inward reality of which John only spoke. True repentance and true forgiveness that will change our lives not only for this life, but for all eternity. For we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.